Well, this morning we are starting a study in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But we're not going to look at anything in detail this morning. We're going to begin with an introduction. If you want to write down a title, you can write down the exciting title of Preliminary Remarks. So before we get into this wonderful book in God's Word, we're going to read the first chapter, but before we do, we will seek God's blessing in prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we pray that over this next half hour or so that we would have grace to not only hear your word, but to submit to it. We pray, Lord, that as we read it, your Holy Spirit might grant that it would ring true in our hearts, and that we would have confidence in it as a real guide to us concerning yourself, concerning ourselves, and concerning our need of a Saviour. Father, we pray that you would just deliver it from every distraction. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth," and it was so. The earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I do want to make four preliminary remarks before we get into a more detailed study of the book of Genesis. And the first is this, something which I hope all of us feel, that the universe is vast and complex. In terms of its size, it really is difficult for us to get a handle on its immensity. The only way to get a handle on it is to scale things right down. For instance, the Earth is 12,500 kilometers in diameter. The Sun is 109 times larger. To give you some kind of perspective, if the Earth were the size of a 1 centimeter bead, the Sun would be a great ball over 1 meter in diameter, 127 meters away, right down the back of the churchyard here. The closest star is 40 million million kilometers away. If the Sun were the size of a 1 centimeter bead, the closest star would be 286 kilometers away. And apparently that's the average density of stars. Average density. In relation to each other. The largest star currently known is 2,000 million kilometres in diameter. So that's 1,500 times bigger than if this was the Sun. A conservative estimate is that there are 100,000 million stars clustered together in our own galaxy, the Milky Way, I think supposedly 100,000 light years across. You can do the math at home. A conservative estimate is that there are 100,000 million galaxies in the observable universe. The only problem is that as Hubble and better telescopes are made, they can see deeper and further, and there's no blackness by itself. There's always more galaxies. Our Sun is part of a galaxy called the Milky Way, most of you will know that, which slowly spins around its axis. Every hour, our Earth, along with the Sun, travels almost 800,000 kilometres through space. This morning you may have sat down in the same seat you did last week. In relation to the church building, you are in exactly the same spot, but in terms of space, you are over 130 million kilometres from where you were a week ago. The universe is vast. Perhaps some of you didn't get quite the idea of what we're talking about. If you're in a jet plane, you hop up in your seat, you go down and use the toilet and come back, you hop back into the same seat in relation to the plane, but you're probably 10 kilometres from where you were before, and thus it is with the universe. The universe is also very complex. There are numerous families of biological life, and if you can go on the internet, just type in strange creatures, and you will see amazing things. Things that are being discovered all the time. There are numerous families of biological life, very different families. If you combine all the different species of creatures within those families, there are at this point about 1.3 million with 15,000 new species being discovered every year. Some scientists think it could be around about 8 million species. And yet even the simplest single-celled creature is incredibly complex. With all our technology, we cannot replicate even the most basic biological life. We can manipulate biological life, but not replicate it. The universe is very complex. The universe is also very highly tuned and interconnected. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean the conditions of the Earth are just right for life as it exists to be possible, and not only that, but flourish. For instance, the distance of the Earth from the Sun, it's just far enough for temperatures to be just right for life. A little bit further away, too cold. A little bit closer, everything fries. The way water expands when it freezes, one of the most abundant things, natural resources we have and need. Water it's got this strange phenomena. As it gets colder and colder, it shrinks. But the moment it turns into ice, it expands, which means instead of sinking to the bottom, it floats on top. If it sank to the bottom, the world would freeze over. All the oceans would freeze over. The Earth's magnetic field. Our Earth, we know, you get out a compass, the arrow will go point north. The Earth has a magnetic field. We say, well, that's great, so what? Well, you know, the sun radiates out these powerful solar winds. Billions and billions of charged particles fly past the Earth every day. That magnetic field makes them all go around the Earth, around the atmosphere. If it didn't, those ions would drag away the atmosphere very, very quickly. We'd be left with nothing. We'd all be choking. They would strip the atmosphere away. The orbit of the moon, providing our tides, which breeds so much life as tides go in and out. The universe is our Earth is wonderfully tuned. The universe also contains things. It contains phenomena not easily explained. Perhaps the most difficult phenomena to explain is human consciousness. You see, not only are we intelligent, like no other creature, able to think through abstract problems, we're able to forecast and predict through mathematics, and more than anything, we are self-aware. And I was listening to a program the other day, just a completely secular program, and they said the human brain and the human mind is still a profound mystery. With all our instruments and gadgets and with all that we have learned, the human mind is a mystery. And they feel they're just tapping the surface. And yet here we are, intelligent, conscious, self-aware, a phenomenon very difficult to grasp and explain. Where did all this come from? How did everything begin? Why do things exist in the form they do? And are we as human beings at all special in the great scheme of things? These are really big questions. The study of the universe, where it came from and how it operates, tends to be isolated in a study called cosmology. And there are many different opinions as to how the universe began. Ancient philosophers had very different ideas to each other. Most of them based their ideas simply on what was visible from their perspective. The Earth seemed stationary to them, with everything revolving around it. Some explained the motion of the sun, moon, and stars by imagining that rotating spheres made of some kind of ethereal material held the sun and the moon and stars in places and actually revolved around differently to each other. Some were atomists, who believed that all matter was made up of tiny particles that could not be divided. They were not far off. There were a few like Aristarchus around 300 BC who, based on mathematics and observation, believed that the Earth rotated around the sun and the Earth spun on its own axis. He was a man before his time. Present ideas about the beginnings of the universe are also varied. By the way, don't believe all that you hear. There are many different attitudes regarding the beginnings of the cosmos. The general consensus, though, the idea held by many, is that the universe started from a big bang. All matter and space was confined within a tiny point called the singularity, and at about 15 to 17 billion years ago, this singularity, this point became unstable and suddenly inflated with an explosion, sending out all matter into an expanding universe. And we've just heard recently what we kind of normally hear, that they've just found further evidence for the Big Bang, this background radiation, waves just recently discovered. Friends, the universe is vast and it is complex. Secondly, how should we approach these ideas? The ones we've just mentioned, the ancient ideas and the present ideas. We should approach them with a fair degree of caution. Let me give you three reasons why. We should approach them with a fair degree of caution because consensus is never static. It's always changing. If sometimes it comes across that all scientists everywhere hold the same opinion, but they do not. It's the ideas held by most that end up being presented as factual. It has to be this way. It's factual. And yet how often do scientific theories end up being junked in favour of a new theory, including theories of cosmology? Why would you pit the scriptural account against shifty ground, changing conditions? Secondly, all human beings are subject to bias. Friend, you're subject to bias. I'm subject to bias. But being a scientist, being an expert, does not deliver you from bias. There are many factors that drive people to develop theories, take on theories, and promote theories. Some people develop theories for no other reason than notoriety. But let me just give a few of the negative factors that create bias in the scientific realm. One is peer approval. Once a theory has become dominant, many become afraid of opposing that theory through fear of their scientific credibility being trashed. It does happen. This is very evident at the moment in the matter of climate change. Friends, what do I believe about climate change? Well, I'm an agnostic. I'm not actually sure. But one thing I am very conscious of, those who don't hold to the consensus are spoken of as skeptics who don't do real science. So this is very real within the scientific establishment, fear of peer approval or fear of losing it. There's also fear of funding being withdrawn. So much funding is directed by universities into those areas that will maintain their credibility as centres of learned research and education. Learned research and education. They're often very reluctant to keep funding those whose research is at odds with consensus. Sometimes, brethren, their positions at universities and schools are put in jeopardy. And we know of creationists who have lost their jobs in universities for no other reason. The research they're doing has been wonderful, but for no other reason that they are creationists. And that kind of, from the perspective of the university, it dumbs down their professors. Wouldn't it be wonderful if human beings had access to all the information on a matter and could examine that information without desiring a certain outcome or without fearing a certain outcome? But none of us can do that. All human beings are subject to bias, and the sooner we realise it, the better we are able to assess matters. Does this mean that all research is untrustworthy? No, not at all. But it is in this particular matter of how the world came into being, there are very strong prejudices involved. In fact, a number of prominent biologists and cosmologists have made it plain publicly. You can go and watch it on YouTube, etc. Have made it plain that their aim is to demolish the Christian worldview. They have an agenda. Why should we be cautious about these ideas? One, consensus is always changing. Secondly, human beings are subject to bias. And thirdly, those who are regarded as experts and present their theories with authority are short-lived. They'll soon be dead in the grave, rotting. And they strive to have their ideas embraced by others and are often contemptuous of those who don't embrace their opinions. They have absolutely no concern that their ideas impact on the outlook on and choices of millions. Have you ever seen an expert apologising for the misdirection they've given in some scientific field? Have you ever seen an expert apologising for misdirecting with their opinions? Experts are limited, short-lived, with little sense of accountability for the ideas they promote. Are you and I really bound to see them as authorities that we must slavishly submit to? Am I advocating book burning as Christians? Not at all. We ought to be thoroughly engaged with the ideas that are being promoted and talked about and reflect upon them and listen to them. And we must never feel bound to submit, slavishly submit to them. Thirdly, how should we approach the Scriptures account? Should we accept this account in Genesis as being a true account of how the universe and this world came into being? Let me note just a few obvious things from the passage we just read. Notice, chapter 1, verse 1. The passage simply states that God created it all, the entire cosmos, and he ordered it and organized it all. Scripture makes no attempt at all to prove the existence of God. It assumes the existence of God. It also gives us no description of the processes involved so that we can understand how it happened. Now, I've borrowed from Brian just some of the, what is it, a scientific journal? The tech journal on just some very isolated things, and it's just pages and reams of mathematics and equations, etc., and it's pretty hard to work through. If God was to supply us all the mechanisms that he used, friends, we would need to live a billion years, wouldn't we? The reality is, the Bible simply says God arranged every part of this world for the act of speaking it. The Bible doesn't try to prove God exists. It doesn't try to tell us how God did things. What the Bible does say is that the fair-minded person who simply looks at the evidence around him will attribute the world to God. In other words, it is not the Bible that proves that God exists and created, but the physical world itself teaches us that God exists and created. We read earlier from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. In this passage, Paul says pagans and idol worshippers are guilty of suppressing the evidence for God. And the reason they suppress is because they have an agenda. They would prefer gods of their own makings, gods that approve of their lusts and desires, gods that they can control. And so they're even prepared to make gods that look like crawling creatures. Let me read again just a small portion. In verses 18 to 23, Paul writes of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. You know what that means? Keep the truth down, keep it from coming to light. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. Simple observation, in other words. What does simple observation tell us? What should it have told these people? Simple observation should have brought them to these basic conclusions. Whoever made this world is powerful, incredibly powerful. The sheer immensity was obvious even to our ancestors. Whoever made this world must be wise, brilliant. The complexity of life, the variety of the creatures, the way everything is made, maintained, keeps going. There were naturalists way before David Attenborough. Way, way, way back, just astounded at the world. Whoever made this world must be a person. Only a person can know how to make people. All these things can be reasoned, deduced, without ever seeing a Bible. David, after just looking at his hands and his feet and breathing and possibly being able to go to a polished piece of bronze and look at himself or look at himself in a pool, said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." After spending countless nights looking up in the night sky, he wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork." Psalm 19, verse 1. Yet Scripture also asserts that sin has given the human race a profound bias away from God. The evidence may be obvious to the fair-minded person, but because of sin, we are no longer fair-minded. By nature, human beings are resentful of God. That means all of us, by nature, unless God does a work in our hearts, we are resentful of God and want to get rid of him. Therefore, we are intent on misinterpreting the evidence, looking for an outcome that does away with God. Romans chapter 1, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They're trying to get the knowledge out of their head. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. As a result, they became futile, ridiculous in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. In Isaiah 44, we read of a man talking about denying logic. In Isaiah 44, we read of a man who plants a pine and watches it grow over the seasons. Then he cuts it down, and with half of it he makes a fire to warm himself and cook his meal. The other half he carves into an image and worships it and pleads with it to save him. Deliver me, for you are my God. It is complete foolishness. But better than worship the God that is obvious. And the growing outcome spiraling down into further darkness. So, brethren, the Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God. It assumes that God exists and that that's obvious from creation. Men and women might have difficulties matching Scripture with current theories and stated observations. Nevertheless, in every single human being, Genesis 1 verse 1 has the ring of truth about it. But there's another reason why we should seriously consider the account of Genesis as being true. It's the Bible's presentation of right behaviour and wrong behaviour. What the Bible says perfectly matches what men and women universally experience. When we do what is right, we have a sense of peace and personal approval. When we do what is wrong, we have a sense of foreboding, a sense of culpability. We're in strife. Paul says that this sense of right and wrong is written in the hearts of all people in every culture. Even the pagan cultures that don't have a Bible have a sense of how they should treat each other, and that perfectly matches up with the requirements of God written in Scripture. And as men and women read through the Bible, God's requirements of justice and equity, the Bible's brutal honesty about human nature, give to the Scripture a deep sense of authenticity. And that ought to make us very ready to hear what the Bible says about the origins of the world. Scripture simply has the ring of truth about it to those who read it with an open mind. Lastly, in terms of preliminary remarks, what's at stake? Well, there are many who believe that a Big Bang cosmology is quite compatible with the Genesis account. There are many who believe an evolutionary biology is quite compatible with a Genesis account. The reason they feel that they're compatible is because they say the Genesis account is not meant to be taken literally but symbolically. We have to acknowledge, brethren, that there are aspects that are certainly poetic and are descriptive of things that we might not understand. But these people argue that the Bible is not concerned with the how but with the who. And it's their opinion that God used and guided all the natural processes spoken of in the Big Bang and in evolutionary biology, all the natural processes to bring about the present world. It's interesting, in the 1950s, there was a big debate between two kinds of cosmology. There were the Big Bang theorists, which had been around since Hubble, I think, the Big Bang theorists, and then there were the steady state theorists, pretty much led by a man called Fred Hoyle. Fred Hoyle and others believed that the universe had always been there, was always expanding with new material being created. And there was a real tension between these two sets of theorists. It's interesting that Fred Hoyle hated the Big Bang theory because he thought it would add weight to the Genesis account of everything coming from out of nothing. In fact, in the end, the Pope declared the Big Bang theory to be the theologically correct one, because matter has to have a beginning. So, we have religion involved with deciding which one suits its religious concerns the best. And at the end of the day, we acknowledge this. It is certainly possible to be an earnest and sincere Christian and not hold that the Genesis account is literal. But friends, it's such a precarious thing to submit the Bible's account to prevailing theories. Why? Let me conclude with these reasons. First of all, as we said earlier, those theories change. Why would you submit the Bible to moving ground? Those theories change. You think about evolutionary biology. It's already suffering so many difficulties. Even hardened naturalists who all their lives have seen that all living things have come about as a result of blind natural forces. That's been their appeal. Even some of them are starting to say there's just too many difficulties. And they're conceding that there does appear to be design in living organisms. In other words, in terms of evolutionary biology, that boat is already starting to sail. Why would you submit Scripture to it? Slavishly submit Scripture to ideas that are constantly changing. Secondly, we need to be very cautious about denying the literal account of Genesis is because the norms that we cherish as Christians find their basis in the creation account. Marriage. Marriage as a union between a man and a woman, and a union that should last for life, comes from the first few chapters of Genesis. The Lord Jesus appeals back to it as a reason why not to divorce willy-nilly. The uniqueness and dignity of human beings made in the image of God that comes from Genesis. Work as being a good and worthy part of life comes from Genesis. To reduce the account to being merely symbolic is to undermine its authority to establish these norms. I want to put something to you this morning, brethren. We have to accept, we have to understand that if people don't accept this account of Genesis as being authoritative, then there truly are no norms they ought to submit to. If five men want to live together with one woman, well, why not? Vice versa, why not? If men value the lives of a dolphin more than a human being, well, why not? Because you take away the authority that establishes the norms, then there are no norms. And we literally can all live as we wish, according to our natural wisdom, according to what suits us. We also have to accept that we live in a democracy. We don't live in a theocracy. The majority of people in this country do not believe that Genesis establishes the norms, and therefore we cannot expect that they will try and maintain the norms established in Genesis. So what? I'm not trying to belittle the argument or the issue, brethren, but let's just say the world decides on equality. What a misnomer in marriage. That is, gay marriage. What destroys Christendom? Not at all. It just gives us an opportunity to shine as those who will be different. We'll be able to call marriage something like biblical marriage or God-ordained marriage. Oh, that'll certainly upset people for distinguishing ourselves. But when you take away the authority for norms, there is no reason to hold to those norms. There are norms. Lastly, friends, why is it such a precarious thing to deny the literal account of Genesis? It's because so much of the theology of the gospel is based upon this account in Genesis. We have sin. It's accounted for in Genesis. We have death. It's accounted for in Genesis. We have the first Adam, the first man made, the first representative. Christ is called the second Adam. It assumes a first Adam who brought the world into terrible trouble. Christ is the second Adam that delivers the world from terrible trouble. So they're just some preliminary remarks this morning, and my watch stops, so I've got no idea how long I've taken. I got rebuked the other day for preaching too short, which is nice to hear. I don't know how long I've taken, but Reverend, they're just a few concerns we must air before we come to studying the book in some detail. And we're going to, by God's grace, approach it humbly, acknowledging there are some difficulties as we approach such a book. But let's all draw near to this account with an open heart and a respectful heart that we are reading the Word of God. Let's pray. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we ask, Father, that you would preserve our faith. For we know that our faith is being attacked from every angle, from so many levels. We know the evil one would love to tear away from us any sense, Lord, of yourself. He would deface you. He would, Lord, have you stolen from the minds of men. He would have men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But we pray for your grace and your help that we might continue to believe, and Lord, not only continue, but may our faith become stronger and clearer, oh Father, because we have believed what is true. Help us to remember that it's not our faith that makes something true. Rather, our struggle is to believe what is already true. Now, Father, we ask for your help for the rest of this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.